first reading this morning is from Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 6. Our city is now strong. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Open the gates to all who are righteous. Allow the faithful to enter. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. Trust in the Lord always, for the Lord God is the eternal rock. He humbles the proud and brings the arrogant city to the dust. Its walls come crashing down. The poor and oppressed trample it underfoot.
The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land.
Lord, they came to you in their distress, when you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Your bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer.
It is very good to be back this morning after 5 weeks of delay because of 5 days of delay. Just checking. 5 days of delay because of fire and brimstone coming out of Iceland. The joke in Europe was we asked for, because of the banking crisis in Iceland, Europe was asking for cash, not ash. So they got ash instead. I also want to thank Aaron for the children's story. We knew he used to teach surfing, but I didn't know he had been a rock star. So this is quite interesting. We'll work at that. I want to say two things before the sermon. One is that I am very glad to be back. It's not easy having one's schedule interrupted and unexpected things happen, and I was joined by tens of thousands in Europe, if not 100,000 or more, and it was a time of chaos there. I appreciate your prayers and Maren's patience and diligence and stepping in. Secondly, I wanted to say that I was at a conference speaking at the Christian Community Development Conference, and the brochure is back on the sound system. But it was an extremely powerful week, a profound time of blessing in which 130 people, these are development mission workers, church planters from 29 different countries, were gathered to explore the theme of conflict transformation and reconciliation. David Shank, a Mennonite mission speaker, had been with them 2 years before, and they they wanted to hear a bit more, so I provided some of that. Johannes Reimer, who is a Baptist from Mennonite background in Russia, provided some of the Bible studies in the morning. And I provided some conflict transformation stories from Scripture and theory and did a workshop in the afternoons. The goal of the conference was to help these 130 mission workers, development workers, work at personal transformation, transformation in their work and their vision, and then in the countries they were working in. And it was truly a profound time where they did everything from anointing for personal healing Friday night to working at how to do development work in Afghanistan in the midst of the conflict. So there was a way to integrate that transformative power of God's Spirit all throughout the conference. So I thank you for allowing me to go. I was there as a volunteer, and I was blessed, and I felt strongly and heard from many that it was a blessing for them also. This sermon today is about Isaiah 26. It's not an easy part of Isaiah to read. Last Sunday, Maran focused on Isaiah 11, and I'd like to take you into a bit of a journey into this text. How many of you watch the news in frustration? Most of us do. Or you do not watch the news out of frustration. We heard of that the other week. In my week in Germany speaking at this conference, I heard so much good news. I mean, there were times where over meals, many of these people were also working with underground churches. And this was a meeting of primarily evangelical German and European church workers. I was in so many conversations where my heart just sang with the stories. And I asked the question, what is the good news Isaiah holds in his heart and his vision in this moment? Here's the vision of Isaiah, somebody who lived in a time of chaos and turmoil. The Assyrians were attacking or had attacked or were about to totally take down Israel. If you read a bit later in the 30s in Isaiah, you'll hear that story of what happened. This was a time of extreme pain. We talked about that before. So what is his hope and his vision? How does Isaiah invite trust in God in the midst of defeat, chaos, loss, pain of war, loss of loved ones? Why does he mention resurrection? Why does he mention the resurrection of the dead? Similar to Jesus' story. First, I'd like to tell a few stories that I heard at the conference, then move deeply into Isaiah, and then come back to a few other stories. The first story is from a German Christian worker in Afghanistan for 15 years. I had a meal with him one day. He looked at me and told me, with a smile on his face, about how he had set up women's saving groups, he and the group he was with, that have together over $250,000 of active assets in their saving groups, and how that's empowering the women, and how occasionally these women in these multiple groups all over the country get together across racial and ethnic lines with people from similar saving groups whose husbands are warring with each other. Now, what does that mean? And what does it mean how some of these folks have come to faith secretly? What does it mean for someone to dedicate 15 years of their life to such a difficult place with a sensitivity of spirit? One of his colleagues is doing leadership training all over Afghanistan. Another story. This comes from Johannes Reimer, who's a from Mennonite background, and Steve might know of him. He's a bit of a spark plug and storyteller, grew up in the Soviet Union. I'll tell two or three stories from his life that gives you a sense of Isaiah's world in context. Johannes Reimer is from Mennonite background and was exiled into one of the stands, Tajikistan, I think, and grew up among majority Muslim folks and grew up as a young communist, trained in the system, was brilliant in mathematics and physics. And he was also a boxer, and for fun practicing, he used to go to the local Baptist church, and after folks came out of church, he used to beat them up with his fellow boxers for the fun of it and watched how they didn't react or fight back. And eventually, that non-reaction, that stillness and peace and trust in God that he saw in their hearts came to him, and he came to faith. And the secret police, who he had been cooperating with, he was one of the indoctrinators, very well trained, caught him, soon after he came out of his own baptismal waters and took him and managed to beat him up. And they had a Tajik guy who was a good fighter, beat him up every night for weeks at a time to see if he would follow Jesus still and turn the other cheek. And Johannes lost all of his teeth in that process, all of his teeth, and almost died when his skull was crushed in one of those beatings. In about the same place, about 40 years later, Johannes Reimer returned with a number of other mission workers to the Silk Road, what was it, 2004 conference, when about 20,000 folks were gathered in the capital city of that country. And they talked about the power of God's transforming love in people's lives. And they said, we're not just going to preach the gospel in this conference. Everyone who's gathered is invited to go out from the stadium where the meeting was held and clean the streets and clean those dirty, terrible Soviet toilets. And they did it for a week. And something happened in the city when the Spirit of Christ moved in that place. The cousin of the president of that country came to faith, and he was pretty a powerful man. Actually, he was in control of the police and some other parts of the interior ministry. He came to faith and know Jesus. So the order went out to harass him every time he drove in town with his car, to stop his car and fine him. So that was happening, and he was fined regularly. And Johannes tells the story. He knows this man personally, visits him regularly. He's still a believer. That after a while, he stopped paying the fine and started saying, I'm glad you stopped me. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he started praying for the police after they stopped him with that deep trust in God. And then something else started happening. The word got around that if you stop this guy, he will pray for you. So he was not stopped. The police were ignoring their orders to stop him. So only those who wanted prayer were stopping him, only the police who wanted prayer. We heard story after story about from Johannes and others about how God's Spirit transformed their world and their work situation. I'll tell some more stories later, but I want to go deep into Isaiah now. What is the hope of God in the midst of this chaos that Isaiah is living into? There is both judgment and hope in Isaiah, and we've seen that. Judgment about how we humans have totally failed God and each other. And if when you watch the news, you see it. There's news all over Europe now about how the Catholic Church has failed its own people through not controlling what certain priests were doing. It's all over Europe. It was in many discussions I had. We fail each other in profoundly destructive wars. So in Isaiah, there's profound judgment and profound hope, and I want you to see what shape that takes. If we move deep into Isaiah, just looking at it, like the music we heard this morning, there was the piano in the background, but then the flute notes rose in hope, occasionally, and powerfully. That's the same way it is with Isaiah. If you looked at chapter 1, the judgment is there, but it rises to hope in chapter 2, when the swords and plowshares passage is mentioned. If you read carefully chapters 3 to 8, there are many words of judgment, but they rise to chapter 9. Remember Handel's Messiah, the words about the Prince of Peace, the Emmanuel, God with us. That's from chapter 9 with the rise in hope. The judgment of complete destruction in chapter 10, where all the trees are cut off and the shoot will rise from the stump of Jesse. Complete loss of hope. Everything is cut off. That note of hope rises up again, as Maren preached on last Sunday. So looking at this pattern in Isaiah, profound judgment, but hope, we come to another place here. The judgment of complete destruction here moves even deeper into all the nations. Why? In chapter 13, and this will all lead up to chapter 26, chapter 13, there's a deep slide into a judgment of the nations. It ends with the apocalypse, the total destruction of chapter 24. And we're going to skip like a stone over this, but I want you to see what the focus of Isaiah is. Many traditional evangelicals have read Isaiah to say that it talks about just about Jesus. It does in many ways, but it's talking about what was happening at the time of Isaiah in a way Jesus also spoke. So chapter 13, hear this reading. Chapter 13 drops fast, like the Griffin ride that my daughter got me onto at Busch Gardens the other week. You just hang there, and then you just drop, and this keeps dropping. So chapter 13 is against Babylon. Chapter 14 is against Jacob and Israel. 15 and 16 against Moab. 17 against Damascus and Aram. 18 against Nubia and Ethiopia. 19 against Egypt. 20 against Assyria. 21 against the wilderness of the sea. I'm not sure what that all refers to, but 22 against the valley of vision and Judah. 23 against Tyre, Sidon, Tarshish, the area of Lebanon and Turkey. Chapter 24 combines all those judging words, powerful judging words, into a vision of total apocalypse, where evil is removed from the face of the earth. Each of those nations are judged for their idolatry, injustice, greed, and violence. Those are the themes introduced in Isaiah. And in chapter 15 begins a turn. He starts pulling it up. And with verse 7 and 8, with these words, what is the point of that turn? Remember what happens in chapter 1. Chapter moves to chapter 2, swords and plowshares. Then chapter 9, Prince of Peace. And chapter 10 leads to chapter 11 and 12, the words of hope there. What is the point of turning in Isaiah 25, 7 and 8? I'll read it now. And he, the Lord, will destroy on this mountain the shroud, a death covering, the shroud that is cast over all peoples, and the sheet that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The prophet Isaiah has a profound sense that that shroud, that way we deal with each other that is death-giving, will be taken away. How is that pulled out in Isaiah 26? Remember, this is written in a time of war, where war was a chronic state of being between empires and nations, and Israel was trampled over many times, and so was Judah. This word, when it turns into Isaiah 26, echoes the words of Ephesians 2, when Jesus broke down the dividing walls of hostility, removed the death-making enmity between Jew and Gentile. Or of Revelation 21, where God will descend at the end and wipe away everyone's tears, and death will be no more. This is not just somebody dying from old age. This is the death that comes from the chaos of the evil at our own hands. So this vision echoes deep from the heart of God. It began in the tragedy of defeat and in exile, and Isaiah knew it and spoke it in a way very similar to Jesus. And so I ask you, out of the tragedy of Isaiah speaking and bringing hope, what is your tragedy and what upholds your vision for your life? And I'll come back to those two questions. In chapter 26, they turn these two verses even deeper. Let us go in for a ride, and as we hope to see what is there in this difficult time of defeat and exile. For the faithful who are the victims of the history of violence, they're the victims at this point. In verse 1, this is a song that will be sung in the land of Judah. A song for those in exile is the question. Pulled away from their land. Verse 2, open the gates so righteousness and the faithful nation may enter. Verse 3, those with steadfast minds keep in peace. 4, trust in the Lord who is an everlasting rock. The focus is not on peace, it's on the majesty and faithfulness of God in the midst of whatever you're in. Verse 5 and 6, the inhabitants of high places are brought low by the feet of the poor. That's a justice point. Verse 7, the way of the righteous is level. Verse 8, the Lord's name and renown are the soul's desire. Again, on the majesty of the Lord. Verse 9, our souls yearn for the Lord, and the Lord's judgments teach righteousness. Verse 10, if the wicked are shown favor, they do not learn. They do not see the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, for the judgments and the fire of the Lord against the adversaries. Verse 12, the Lord will ordain peace for us. Verse 13, other lords have ruled over us, but the Lord alone is acknowledged. Verse 14, the dead do not live, their memory is wiped out. Verse 15, the Lord has increased the nation in the midst of defeat and judgment. How? Maybe in faith. Verse 16, in distress, people sought the Lord. Verse 17, the nation is like a woman in childbirth, crying out and writhing in pain. Verse 18, giving birth only to the wind. That is, they have no victories on earth. Verse 19, but the dead shall live. The earth will bring birth to those long dead. Verse 20, hide until the wrath is past. Verse 21, the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. Those slain in blood shed will rise, and the earth will no longer hide them. Isaiah's vision is real. He's knowing people who were killed in these wars. Friends, family. He's knowing what's coming, the destruction of Jerusalem. Yet he holds out this message. Is that not the similar image to Jesus' journey? Through his death and resurrection, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ destroyed the shroud, the fear of death, that death-making machine of enmity he broke down on the cross. It's literally the vision of Isaiah spun out in Jesus' powerful love and grace and truth and peace on the cross, where death is swallowed up forever. Something deeply connects Isaiah 26 and Jesus' vision. So I'll come to another story. This is Klaus Strub's story. The farmer, retired fruit farmer I stayed with the last 5 days, not 5 weeks. Klaus and his wife, Heidi, are the Adam and Eve of this Christian Community Development Conference. They started it 15, 20 years ago when he wanted missionaries to learn something about agriculture and development. He's a simple farmer. See, he stayed with it and behind the scenes, and now it's organized by others with doctorates in development and pastors and others who want spiritual transformation. So he just shows up with hope. And he does two things that are pretty significant around the world. He's been on German television. He's produced a plant in Germany from China for researchers called Altamisa, which fights malaria and Bilharzia and a number of other diseases. A tea from this plant does. It's being researched now in Germany and elsewhere. And he promotes its use over Africa against a number of other diseases when other medicines aren't available. And he's gotten over 500,000 Moringa, drought-resistant trees, planted in Eritrea by his own stubborn efforts. Stubborn in a very kind way. He just wants to see the shroud of death that he's seen in some of these countries pulled back. He's traveled all over. He was at the Lausanne Conference for Evangelism in the Philippines in 2002. He's an interim director of a mission agency, Evangelical Mission Outreach to the Middle East. He's a simple fruit farmer. He sat quietly with his wife in the back when these 130 folks at the CCD conference were participating. He had a little workshop on the side about his agricultural work. They were quietly smiling there. Klaus's tragedy was similar to Isaiah's context. Klaus lost his father at the end of World War II, a week before the end of World War II, April 1945, end of April. As a three-year-old boy, he found out his father was killed needlessly at the end of the war that took so many others' lives. And what did he do with that tragedy, that shroud of death that covered his life? I sat and asked. I talked to him about it. He turned it into a vision, so that shroud would not have to cover others' lives like it. In Eritrea, where he's visited regularly with German mission organizations, where he's catalyzed this conference, which has literally changed lives. I could tell stories of people who said how powerful hearing the Christian message of conflict transformation and reconciliation, what the ministry of reconciliation was, from a number of speakers, changed their focus in ministry in new and deep ways. A conservative Presbyterian church planner in Berlin said this was a life-changing retreat conference for him. Klaus's vision ended up bringing that to life, literally resurrecting dead visions. Why do I say this? because I believe in the transforming power of God that's mentioned in this passage, especially in verse 10, 26:10. In the land of the uprightness, in the land of uprightness, they deal perversely. He's speaking of the wicked. And they do not see the majesty of the Lord. When we see the majesty of the Lord as the image of God in each other and ourselves, we change who we are and how we are, like Klaus Strobe did. Klaus could have taken his own tragedy into deep self-destruction. It was not easy for him to walk with his mother without a father or brothers or sisters through the end of that war in those difficult decades. Another couple who did something similar. Each afternoon for 4 hours, and I was working around 12 hours a day. It was pretty intense. I led a four-hour session with people, 14 people working in three or four continents, who wanted to understand how to work with conflict transformation in their Christian development work. One couple was working with Papua New Guinea. She was from Papua New Guinea, and he was from Britain. He's from Jewish background, became a Christian, and she was from tribal background in Papua New Guinea and had become a trained counselor. They were being tasked by the Australian church to go to Papua New Guinea and work with transforming the tribal violence, which kills people regularly there, in the battles between tribes. All of these tribes are Christian. They go to worship on Sunday, and they leave the worship service on Sunday and repeat the old tribal warring patterns. How do you break that? How do you break that? There's generations deep. That shroud of death, the shroud of death. Imagine the funerals, the mothers, the brothers at those funerals. We dreamed. But their vision was to find a way through that, of living in that resurrection power Isaiah talks about, to take away the shroud of death. This time for me was very powerful in that vision for my own life came together in a few ways, not in just in teaching, which I did, and in providing some spiritual input pastorally in the background. Friday night, 130 mission workers who are in the toughest places in the world brought their own lives to a time of personal transformation, where we had a speaker, a German woman who had runs a spiritual transformation program and who had lost her own son when he was 22, told her story of her own transformation. And then the coordinator of the conference asked me as a pastor and had a group of us plan the evening. And I said, at four times a year at our church, we have music and anointing up front, and it's powerful. And people bring their own stories. And I said, it might be good if we try that. We do it here. So we did. And it went on for 20 minutes. And the six of us who were up front working with those folks who were bringing Christ's Spirit in the toughest places in the world, we were busy for 20 minutes, and it was powerful. It was very powerful. One evening, another mission administrator, I got talking with him in a few different settings, and he felt moved, and he said, I need to talk about something. And he did in his own life, and I will not go into any detail, but ended up offering a Gestalt pastoral care session for him that was very life-changing. He expressed profound appreciation the next day. So here in this session, I saw God's Spirit forming and transforming people, the shroud of death being lifted from their own lives personally and structurally. And it was truly a powerful time. And the end of the conference, Klaus, on the way home with his wife Heidi, I got to ride back with them to their farm to wait for 5 days. He kept me busy, though. I chopped wood. I helped repair the fence for his sheep. I spoke at a Bible study, a local Lutheran Bible study, one evening. I was not relaxing. I was on Skype with folks here and there in my roles. He told me on the way back that that conference was one of the most powerful they had attended because of the vision that was there with the people who had organized it and the way the Spirit of God worked. And so I bring the question back to you at the conclusion of this sermon. What is your tragedy, like Isaiah's tragedy, and what is your vision that grows out of that tragedy like a shoot out of a stump cut off? How are your gifts joining the vision of God and the victory of hope in God's redeeming love that has rung down through the ages? Or how many of you just see yourself as a simple apple farmer who can't do much anyway? I'm just so-and-so. How would Isaiah see you with prophetic eyes, with that shroud lifted? How would you join with Isaiah's vision? Let's pray. Gracious Spirit and Creator of all, in the power of your name and being, which is love in our midst, we pray that that powerful word that laid on Isaiah's tongue and his heart and his vision may now also, in the spirit of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ, meet our hearts and our spirits to be so transformed, to have the shrouds of death lifted, the resurrection power of God known, and the majesty of God revealed in new ways, in which we are all surprised by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be-